The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take your Bibles, turn me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. If you notice on the front of your worship guide and bulletin, we begin a new series today called Our Next Chapter. The purpose of this series is to prepare ourselves for what's coming next. You know, when you read a book, there is always chapters that are contained within that. And for most folks, they'll look at a table of contents and they'll see what's coming forward. And to see that next chapter, and authors write those books in such a way that when you complete one chapter or you reach the end of that chapter, you are eager to know what's going to happen in the next chapter. It's the anticipation element that they build within that story to cause you to want to read the next chapter. Rarely do you just put a book down unless the book author just was terrible in his writing. But most of us would like to continue that. And some of you like to cheat and probably get to the end of the book and like to see how the book ends and then go back and read the story. Nevertheless, we ourselves, as our church, we have had some chapters of our journey of being together, and we are in a chapter right now of this transition time where the chapter of our time in our old facility on Highway 190, that chapter closed back in October, and God opened up a chapter for us, literally, if you remember, just in the last days of our time there, thinking through the place of where we were going to worship, and then a conversation that Jared, our youth pastor, had with the administrators here, the possibility, and God opened that door for us, and we're in a chapter of a transition time, and it has been a blessing for us. I'm certain that many of you have been thankful for this chapter because you've not had to be in a tent in those cold Sundays or walking through mud wearing your Cajun Reeboks to come to church to be able to hike to the tent for worship. But nevertheless, this has been a good chapter for us. It's been a very good chapter. That God's been gracious to give us a place to worship together in this place. And actually, the unique thing about this is as we've gathered together in this place for worship, it's the first time in many years that we've actually all been able to see one another as we worship because of our old T-shaped sanctuary that no other place I've ever been has had a T-shaped sanctuary, that if you sat in certain corners that you couldn't see certain people. And I would be so funny on Sunday mornings. You know how people are always late coming in for worship. Some of you were even late coming in for worship this morning. In the old sanctuary, people would get there early and they would sit in the corners. And then, you know, when church got over, people would leave and they'd walk out and they'd say, "Pastor, nobody's here." I'm like, "No, you're just in the corner. You just didn't see all the people who came in at the very end. You know, they were here." So we're in a good chapter. God's been gracious to provide this place for us to be able to worship together and to hear the voices echoing the praises of God in this place has just been a wonderful thing. You know, the time for this chapter is coming to a very near close. You know, as we are working very hard to reach the completion of our facility, and you've been gracious and been patient, and we've tried to give you potential entry points. You know, we were saying it was going to be January, then we said no, and then it's going to be February, then we said no, it's going to be March, then we said no today, I'm saying no, it's not March. So realistically, it's looking like that we're aiming to the first Sunday in April. That's what we're really pushing hard for. That gives us 2 Sundays prior to Easter being in the facility. We've kind of laid out some things, and so we're trying to very much, it gives us about 7 weeks to wrap things up, and pretty soon we'll be calling for some assistance and to be able to do things. We're at a point where it's very skilled labor that has to take place in there, but if you know how to push a broom and you know how to sling a mop, then you're welcome to come help anytime you want to. I mean that not jokingly. I'm meaning that all seriously. You're laughing, but I'm like, no, you can come. And so some people have come and have helped. And, you know, Crystal and Casey have come and cleaned windows. Others have come and swept and mopped and done other things. And Keith has come and primed wood frames for us. And Everett has been there painting frames for us. People have done different things, and I would probably fail if I tried to list every person this particular time. I'm not trying to neglect anyone. I'm very appreciative of all the labor that has gone forward. In all seriousness, if there's a day that you say, "Hey, I can help," just text me. You know, say, "Hey, can I do something this particular day?" Because we are at that near end push that we want to be able to come to a completion, have a wonderful time on that first Sunday there. This chapter that we are closing to here, and we're about to open the next chapter there. The purpose of this series is I want to prepare us as a congregation more than just build anticipation of a move-in day. Moving Day is going to be filled with great excitement. It's going to be a wonderful celebration of many years of labor, hard work, and prayer. That day will probably be filled with laughter, it will be filled with joy, and for some, it will probably be filled with tears of celebration and joy. It's going to be a celebratory because we have several people who have given their life to Christ who have been anticipating, waiting to be able to publicly profess their faith through baptism. That's just going to be an awesome thing to see. But what I want to prepare us for is more than just realize that that first day is the first day and that's it. I want to prepare us and warn us that in all the hard work moving forward is not just to get there and put our spiritual mindset on cruise that we've arrived. There is a danger of cruising in your spiritual life. I want us to realize that when we arrive, it's not just to put a pause on our pursuit together of the Lord. But in fact, I am very thankful for how intently we have sought the Lord, and more so that I think that when we are there, that I want to see our pursuit heightened, increase, and grow. I want to see that we as a church seek the Lord intently and wholeheartedly between now and then to prepare ourselves. And the purpose of this series is to prepare ourselves spiritually, but also practically. So the first few weeks, we're going to be looking at some very foundational components of what it means for us to be prepared for that step of that next chapter. Today, the challenge from 2 Chronicles chapter 15 is the very call to seek the Lord wholeheartedly. Next week, the call will be for us to be a church that seeks the Lord through prayer and fasting. Those things are foundational and spiritual components before we start talking about the preparation for the practical things of the training and the equipping, and all those things are necessary. For the first couple of weeks, though, I want to call our attention to make certain that we are not just excited to walk in a building, but we are prepared spiritually to walk into the building. The story that is in 2 Chronicles 15 is one that is a wonderful story in the history of the nation of Israel, but yet it also comes at the tail end of that story of a warning of a king who once sought the Lord but put his life on cruise and turned to self-reliance. Do you realize that there is a danger for all of us, every one of us in this room, who can be intently seeking the Lord and very slowly turn from pursuit of God to self-reliance? This is a call to seek the Lord, but also a warning that there is a danger. Even as we're going to see in this story of a king named Asa. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament of the kings in regards to a man who led a nation to seek the Lord wholeheartedly. But yet the end of the story ends in such a way that it's heartbreaking to see a man who once pursued God yet abandon that pursuit. Here is the caution I want to give each of you. If you're sitting here this morning or you're listening by streaming and you're thinking that it will never happen to you, be careful, because it could. As I prepared this particular sermon, my mind began to recount people who used to be a part of this very congregation, who at one time I saw pursue the Lord wholeheartedly, but little by little their pursuit began to wane. It wasn't just to wake up tomorrow morning and say, hey, I'm not going to pursue the Lord any longer, but slowly drifting off course and gotten so far away that they didn't even want to return. My mind also goes to churches that I saw at one time that used to be vibrant, healthy, spiritual warriors for Christ, but slowly began to be self-reliant and depend upon their success and their programs and their models rather than the dependence upon the power of God. And then we see them slowly demise. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some places that don't think about size equal to success. Just because something is large doesn't necessarily mean it's dependent upon God. Just because something is small doesn't mean that they're not dependent upon God. But I have seen places that have been small and large get to the point where they were fully trusting in God and then slowly begin to back away and rely upon themselves. It's also easy to do for you and your own family. to call out to God for small things, major things, and then just to get to the ordinary routine and that you've always done something and so you just think it's going to be okay, rather than seeking Him wholeheartedly. Church, hear me as your pastor. I don't want to be a church that 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 6 months from now, that we have seen God do amazing things and then we just think that we've arrived and we're good. May that never be the case for us. This story, I think, will encourage us. It will challenge us, hopefully convict us, and hopefully call you to an analysis of your own walk with the Lord. I hope it will cause you to really begin, even as we do this, to seek your own life right now, to see how are you? How are you? As a true evaluative question as we begin this morning, how much are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking Him with your whole heart? Or are you seeking Him just when it's convenient? Are you seeking Him only when you are in desperate times? Are you seeking Him just when we gather for worship? That's not wholehearted seeking. What the Lord is looking for is those who seek Him 24/7. Hearts devoted, poured out, passionately dependent upon the great and mighty God. That's what I want to be. That's what I want my family to be. And that's what I want our church to be. John 4, Jesus said, the Lord is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. May we be challenged by this word today. We'll look at 2 Chronicles 15, and here's the history. Here's the background. The nation of Israel at this time has been split into two particular nations. They were the people of God. They were God's people, the people of Israel. And they had a king. His name was Saul. And Saul, after his kingship, he began to turn from God and David became king. David ruled the nation well. The expanse of the kingdom was mighty. And then after David, King Solomon. And Solomon was known for all of his wisdom and his great might. And after Solomon, his son Rehoboam reigned. He reigned for 17 years. And Rehoboam was not a wise man. He depended upon the wisdom of the young men as opposed to the old. And the people turned against him. The nation split by a man named Jeroboam, who led what became known as the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah, because it was made up of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. I remind you that the nation of Israel was made up of 12 tribes. So 10 tribes made up the nation of Israel. Two tribes of Judah and Benjamin made up the southern tribe of Judah. Under Rehoboam, in the 17 years, he had an establishment of his kingdom, and things were going well for a time. But I want you to see a passage of scripture of what defined his reign. Look at chapter 12. Your finger is there in chapter 15. But look with me at verse 1. This sets the stage and a background of where we're going and the warning even of what the danger could be. Chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 12. When the rule of Rehoboam was established, he was strong, but he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Here's the danger. He had a pursuit of God, but yet when it became established, i.e. translate that to me, for us, things were going well. Things were happening. He abandoned God. And so, in those 17 years of his reign, he led the nation away. His son Abijah became king, and he reigned 3 years according to the book of Kings, that Abijah was not a man devoted to the Lord. He followed the ways of his father Rehoboam. He was not defined by David, who wholly pursued the Lord. So 17 years for Rehoboam, 3 for Abijah, 20 years of leading a nation in wickedness and idolatry. You ask yourself the question, how hard is it for you when you have walked in sin for a week to turn from that and try to get back to God? You imagine 20 years of wandering and rebellion. That's the stage that Asa steps in when Asa becomes king in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and 15. His father, his grandfather, who has led the nation to wickedness and turning from God, he now steps into that reign. The pressure of family dynamics, the pressure of the ones who have reigned before him. We often say we want to follow in the steps of those who are in front of us. But when those who have been in front of us have not followed God, it is not right to say, I follow in their footsteps. It's right to turn different than what they have done. Asa, by God's grace, when he began to reign. Chapter 14 tells us in the first few verses that Asa followed the Lord and the ways of David. Look at the first couple of chapters, or verses rather, in chapter 14. verse 1. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place in his days. The land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Asa was beginning to rule and to reign and to turn the nation around. As an expression I was told a long time ago, is it takes a long time to turn a train around. The illustration is there. Trains are going in one particular direction of a track. If you've ever watched a train, they have to go to a train yard to unload trains. It's not like there's a U-turn. They can just simply turn around. And in many occasions here, Asa is having to turn a nation around that has been heading down a track for 20 years of idolatry and wrong living. If you were here this morning and you were thinking it's too far gone for you to turn around, I'm here to tell you that the God who was in charge of Asa is able to turn your life around. He's a God who can turn a track and he can make the U-turn quicker than what we can even do in our own possibility. And Asa, who was beginning to reign, he began to rule the nation and turn this nation around. And then after a period of time, he was doing things as he thought that he was able to do. But then we pick up in chapter 15 and God sends a prophet on the scene. Now listen, most of the times when prophets come on the scene, it's because a king or a nation has done something wickedly. But in this particular occasion here, when this prophet in chapter 15 named Azariah shows up, it's not because Asa is being wicked or the nation is wrong. It's because that God is simply calling Asa and the nation to a deeper pursuit of God. Hear the parallel in this story of where you are and where we are as a church. The nation was pursuing God. But God sent a prophet to call them, not just to seek him a little bit, but to seek them with their whole intent. Do you hear that? You may even be here this morning and you think that in your own mind that you're pursuing him. And it may be that through this word this morning that there is a revelation and a realization that maybe your pursuit has not been as intent as you once thought it needed to be or was. That was the case for Asa. God made a revelation to him, and God gave some promise to him through this particular text, and I think the truths are still for us. So let's read the text together. The first thing that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture is I want you to see the promise that God gives about his presence for those who pursue him. Look at the text. Let's read verse 1 through verse 2. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa. In all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Hear the promise of God in this particular passage and hear the warning that is there. Notice that the prophet is acknowledging that Asa and the nation have been pursuing him. And he's reminding him to say, look, if you are with God, he is going to be with you. If you are seeking after him, he is going to be found by you. Now listen, don't get confused. This is not like hide and go seek, where God is hiding and can't be found. This is the seeking that's referred to. God is willingly wanting to reveal himself, willingly wanting to show himself, willingly wanting to pour out himself upon the nation, upon a people, to those who would diligently seek him with their whole heart. God is not hiding in such a way that we're desperately trying to find him. No, the illustration that's here and the intent that is here. No, it says, Asa, if you're going to seek him with all that you are, you're going to find God. Do you realize that promise is throughout all of Scripture? Jeremiah even says it the same way. And here we see that the presence and the promise of God is that if you are with him, he is going to be with you. Do you realize that this is not a new promise? That promise was actually given to the people of Israel all the way back to Exodus chapter 19 when God made a covenant with them. He says, if you will be my people, I will be your God. Listen, God is a gracious God, yes. But there are conditions that live around the favor and the presence of God. You can't think that you just can put God in your pocket and the favor of God is just going to follow you. We can't think that we can just have Jesus as an attachment and even have him in our vocabulary and expect the presence and the favor of God just to be with us. here we see that there is this instruction. And here's a man who was thinking that he was seeking after the Lord, thinking that he was doing everything that he could for the nation. But it took a godly man to come alongside of him and give him a charge, give him a pointed way to understand how he needed to seek the Lord more so. Now understand this. When you see the warning that is here, notice again, look at this verse here in verse 2. He says, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, understand that we're not talking about in this particular context, even for us as people of God who follow Christ, give their lives to Christ, that if we're not necessarily walking with God in this particular moment, that we've lost all of our salvation, that we've lost our particular hope in God. But here, what he is saying is if we're not pursuing the Lord, God may pull away his favor from us for a moment to be able to cause us to seek him again. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture, that's exactly what happens at the end of this passage of Scripture. And when we're not pursuing him and we begin to turn to our own ways, God will let us do our own thing for the purpose of falling flat on our faces to see that we need God. We're going to see this in the story. But the promise that I want you to see is how does this then relate to us, though? What is the promise for us? Yes, we can't necessarily always plug and play the Old Testament truths and the same things that are there. But what about the promise of God in his presence? What did Jesus say? Jesus said when he told his disciples, he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. God promised us in Ephesians 1 verse 13 and verse 14 that when we heard the gospel, believed in the gospel, we would be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in John 10 verse 28 that no one could snatch us out of the Father's hands. When we are in Christ, we are in him, we are secured, and it's because that we are in him that he will not let us just wander away. That if we are doing so, God will get our attention to turn us back to the point where we will need to seek him again. How much better it is for us when we live this passage out. How much better in your own life, in your home, in your family, and in our churches when we are desperately seeking him. Let's put it practically. When you, tomorrow morning, when you wake up, and if you were just to commit yourself, if you're not doing this, I would challenge you to do this. If you intently pursue the Lord, spend time, make time, carve out time in your busy schedule, sometime, every day, Monday through Saturday, I guarantee you, your worship on Sunday morning will be drastically better. Why is that? Because you're seeking him, you're pursuing him, and God is speaking to you through his word. And then when you gather with the people of God, your heart is full of the truths that he's revealed to you. Your heart is ready to praise him, maybe for a truth that he has opened up to you that you've seen in Scripture. Or that your heart is ready to thank him for the conviction of a sin that you didn't know that was there. Or you're thankful because you've been finding a truth to help you through a difficult time in your life. And you saw it in the word, and you're just ready to get back because, yeah, you can praise him in the car. Yeah, you can praise him when you're sitting on the end of your couch, but man, how good it is when you get together with people of God, you're just ready to worship him. This is what I'm talking about. That when we're genuinely pursuing the Lord, then God is ready. God is ready to pour himself out to you. It's not that when you sit down to read the word of God that God is saying, not going to reveal anything to him today. Nope, not going to do so. God is ready to open this great book. Why did he give it to you to begin with? To make himself known. So we see here even that Azariah is calling to Asa and saying, Asa, look, God has promised because you are with him. He is with you. But if you forsake him, and so there was this call for him. And then Azariah reminds them of the reason. So we see the promise. Now I want you to see the reason that Azariah tells him why the nation would reach a demise. Now remember, contextually, Asa has seen the demise of the nation because of his own father and his own grandfather. And now Azariah is about to tell him the reason why it is, and that is right here in verse 3. Read the text. For a long time, Israel was without the true God. Translate that. Put that in context. A long time, the 20 years that his grandfather and the 3 years that his father, Abijah, led the nation, they were without God. Azariah tells him why they were out the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. Listen to what he's saying. They didn't turn to the word that God had given them And because they didn't turn to the Word, they didn't have God, because God has revealed Himself in the Word, and without a priest to teach. Listen, the priest's job was not just to cut an animal's throat and pour blood up on the altar. The priest's job was to teach the people the truth and point them to the meaning of those sacrifices and point them to the promise and the covenants of God. And Azariah is saying to him, listen, the reason why Rehoboam and Abijah led the nation astray is because they abandoned this Word. Church family, we can plug and play that truth in our lives. If you abandon this great book, you're abandoning the promises and the presence of God. If you set it down and you're not in it and you're not listening to it and you're not heeding it, you are saying, I don't want God. The Word is what God has given us to be able to know Him and to see Him. And so, and very much so, as Azariah is saying, look, that's why the nation fell astray. That's why that the nation could then justify. Listen, you can justify anything and any action that you're doing if your nose is not in this book. You can justify behavior. You can justify your thoughts. You can think that it's all right. You can rationalize it. Let me tell you something. Your rational thinking is always going to be superseded by what the Word says. We got some smart people in here. And I want you to hear this. Feelings and thinking never trump what God says. Even Jared last week, as he preached a powerful word from Psalm 51, our hearts are deceitful. You can't just depend upon emotions. You can't just depend on rational thinking. You have to look at what the Word says. And if we want the power and the presence of God, it's more than this. This is where I want us to understand. If we say, oh, Pastor, I want to wholly seek the Lord, but I just want to feel Him. Listen, I'm all for emotions and feeling, but listen to me. Your feelings need to be in conjunction with what the truth says. If your feelings line up what it says, then celebrate, jump, do a dance, do a jig. I don't care. But make certain. If we want, in this next chapter, that we want to be successful as a redemption church, we want this for our own lives, then how much more so than we hear this word right here that the prophet said then, make certain that you don't abandon the truth of God's Word. That means, even as a call, as he's talking about teaching priests, we are a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, as the Word teaches us in Peter. But hear the call to small group leaders, preschool workers, those of you who teach the Word of God, those of you who teach children, those of you who lead our youth ministry, it is always paramount that the Word has to be forefront. That's why it's necessary to dig and to understand what the Word says, not just think, well, I think this is what it says. No, dig to see what the Word says. So we can teach what is true so that we can be able to have the favor and the presence of God. Now understand, there is grace, it's also here. There's a promise that's given. There is this warning for why the nation is demised, but there's also grace. This is the good news. If you ever think the Old Testament is not full of grace, I want to challenge your thinking. The Old Testament is full of grace from God. And verse 4 tells us, as Azariah is calling out to Asa, calling him to seek the Lord, but he also tells him this particular grace that's given, that if a person will turn, a person who's abandoned, a person who has turned, that God is willing to receive them back. Look at verse 4. Let's just read 3 and 4 together. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought Him, He was found by them. That's great news. So even a nation that would abandon Him, and actually this is seen time and time again unfold chapter after chapter in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles and the book of Judges. When the people of God would abandon Him and they would turn to their own ways, God would bring discipline, God would bring judgment, and they would cry out to the Lord. And what did God do? Every time, this right here. When they truly sought Him with their whole heart, He would be found by them, and then He would pour out His blessings upon them once again. Here's a great encouragement. I don't want us to ever get to the point where we have to be disciplined by God, that we're in such distress that we cry out to Him. But here's the thing I want you to hear. If you are here this morning and you're at the point, maybe you've got it covered very well. Maybe it's hidden by every person that's in this room. It's hidden by your family, but you have not sought the Lord and you're in distress in your soul. You're in distress in your spirit. You're in distress in your marriage. You're in distress in whatever it is. I want to tell you that there's grace from God that He's waiting to pour out to you. You just need to run back to Him. Turn to Him. If you've chosen a lifestyle that's not right, if you've chosen behavior that's wrong, you're doing things that you shouldn't do, I want you to hear this morning that God is saying, come. Come. The well of God's grace will never run dry. Ever. So as we prepare for this next chapter, I want to make certain that we are hearing this great word. But so practically, how do we seek Him? There is this promise of His presence that's here. There is the warning. There is the picture of God's grace. But there are true actions that can be taken to truly seek the Lord. Asa heard this word. He heard what Azariah had said. And I want you to see what actions. Let's see what Azariah continues in verse 5, 6, and 7. And then I want you to see the actions that are taken to seek the Lord. There's just two simple actions, and we will talk about those and flesh those out. Verse 5. As Azariah continued to Asa, he said, in those times, meaning the times when the nation turned from the Lord, it says, there was no peace. Isn't that interesting? And we think that we're pursuing the things that are pleasing us. There really is no peace at all in those pursuits when it's outside of God. There was no peace, he says, to him who went out or who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, Asa, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Now here's the word that Azariah is saying. Look, the nations are going to fall apart if they're not going to seek the Lord. But you can take courage. Because why? He's seeking the Lord. And so what does Asa do? What does Asa do to truly seek the Lord? And there are two simple things that I think that are very applicable to every one of us in this particular room. Number one, the first thing that Asa does is he removes all idols and all sinful things that were in his life. Remember, he's been leading the nation to pursue the Lord, but there were apparently were still some things left in the nation that had not been removed. Look at the text in verse 8. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. Step one, to genuinely pursue the Lord is to remove anything in our life that is not pleasing to God. You can't simply say that we want to pursue Him with your whole heart and yet you want to cling so tightly to anything that is there that you know that is sinful. You can't cling tightly to God and yet try to cling tightly to over here. You know what Jesus says? You can't serve two masters. If your heart this morning is beating and you're saying, I want to seek the Lord, but yet you know there is something that we can't see or that we don't know that is sinful, that is wrong, that's detestable to God. And maybe it is even an idol in your own life that you are giving money to, time to, sacrificing to this morning. If you want to pursue the Lord wholeheartedly and be prepared spiritually for the next chapter or even the chapter that you're in right now, you have to crucify the sin. What is it? So Asa, understand, so that may take time. Do you hear what Asa is doing? He has to go through the entire nation. Think of the effort that it took. Think of the time that it took, the work that it took to be able to purge himself. But all of it was able because of, remember, what did God promise? I'm with you when you're with me. So to do things sometimes that are difficult, do you realize that he actually had to do something that was going to be very difficult? Skip down to verse 16. Notice what Asa has to do. Even Micah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asherah was a false god. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook Kidron. Do you hear a tough thing he has to do? Queen Mother, understand that in that context, the kings of that day would sometimes often keep their mothers around. They would call them Queen Mother because they were elevated very high in respect, even in authority. That's why when you're reading through the book of Kings and Chronicles, oftentimes you will hear in the text, it will say, and their mother was such and such. They had high respect for their particular mother. And here, Asa, remember, he's called to say, to seek your Lord with his whole heart. So think about this. Here would be a carrying it out of not really seeking the Lord. Understanding he's going to, let's say that God's called him to do so. And so Asa says, yes, I want to do it. I'm going to take every idol. I'm going to take every detestable thing. But I'm not going to remove my mom from this position just because she's my mom. Even though she's worshiping the wrong thing, I'm just going to let her stay there. That's not seeking with your whole heart. What's the point? The point is there may be some things in your life that may be like leeches that have latched on so tightly to you. Is that not the way sin works? That it may be painful to remove it, but yet in doing so, it's actually going to save your life. It's sucking the life out of you spiritually. And in some particular situations, it's probably wrecking marriages. Wrecking your work ethic. Doing what is necessary to be able to make certain that you're wholly devoted to the Lord. Hard things. I don't know what each of those things may be, but God will show you. You say, well, I want to make sure I'm devoting him first. What are all those sins? You know where God reveals those things? When you begin to pursue him, the truth of John 3 comes to light. John 1 even comes to light. That when you're pursuing God in the light, it says the darkness doesn't like it. So when you're pursuing the light of Christ, the more that you pursue him, the more the darkness that's in your life comes to light. And the more that you're pursuing him, the more you detest the things that are opposed to God. And you want to get rid of them. So Asa here is removing those things. So that's the first step. If you want to wholly pursue the Lord, if we as a chapter of our lives moving forward want to be a church that's defined by wholly devoted to God, it's going to be a constant call. But is this not a constant call in our own lives? How many of us have defeated and beaten sin and only to see its ugly head to be raised again later on in our life? Because that's exactly the tactic of the enemy. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, when he's talking about the spiritual armor of God, he says, after you've done everything that you can to stand against the tactics of the devil, he says, after you've done everything to stand, he says, be ready and stand firm again. Why? Because you know that even if you have pursued the Lord, even in this particular action, that even right now, if there's something that you know in your own life, in your own action, your own family, your own behavior, whatever it may be, habits that you're going to get rid of, and even if you do that this afternoon, I can promise you that Satan will throw that dart at you again. You say, how often? Many times. Over and over and over and over again. But by God's grace, you can win. You just have to stand firm. This is where it's desperately important. But here's the thing. Here's the warning. If you forsake God, you will not win. If it's not pursuing him and having the strength of God, then we will lose. What's the second thing? So the first action to pursue him wholeheartedly was for Asa to remove himself of all the things in his life that was wrong, that were sinful. And here's, let me just give you a word of encouragement. Is that when you're pursuing the Lord, it is a gradual process of sanctification by the Spirit of God to be faithful, to work in us. That's his presence, that he's going to help us. He's going to continue to give us victory. So if you fail tomorrow or even this afternoon, don't throw up your hands and say, see, I failed. I tried, Pastor. It's all over. No, you don't let the enemy defeat you, discourage you, and cause you to be beaten down and downtrodden. You say, by the grace of God, you listen to verse 4 of 15 that says, when you turn to the Lord, he's able to take you back and he's able to help you. That's what you live in. And so you get back up and you say, God, I failed, but by your grace, I'm going to move forward. And give me the strength. Give me the strength to overcome this struggle. If we're just simply honest, we will all say that we've all been there. The second thing, second action of seeking the Lord is not just removing, but hear this, realigning our lives where worship is first. Not just removing, but realigning. Think of this. Think of this way. You're taking something out, and you're putting the right thing in. You with me? There is subtraction, and then there is addition. You remove it, and then you add what's right. This is exactly what Asa does. So what does Asa do? Remember, he's been leading. He's been leading the nation, supposedly to pursue the Lord to his best of his ability, but God used the prophet to help him to align it even better. So what does Asa do? Right there in that very same verse, at the second part of verse 8, let's read that verse again, and let's see the second part. As soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. What does he do? If he has to repair the altar of the Lord, it means that the altar was not fixed to begin with. If he has to repair the altar of the Lord, it means it has been ignored for the years that he's been leading up to this point. Hear this. The altar was necessary in their sacrificial system to be able to offer animal sacrifices, to confess their sin offerings, their burnt offerings, to cover the things that they had done wrong. Their altar was also necessary to offer thanksgiving offerings and peace offerings. There was the element of worship that was missing. Certainly, in his heart, listen to this, in his heart, Asa thought he was doing everything right. But he realized through the prophecy of Azariah that they had not been putting God first. So he does what's necessary at the very part of the temple. He repairs the altar so that why? He can lead the nation to turn their attention to God, to confess their sins as sins, to call out to God for forgiveness, and turn the nation back the way it needs to go. What do? Look at the text. And so verse 9, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. What does that mean? Remember the nation when it was split? There were 10 tribes that were up there. There were some people in those tribes that they began to hear what was going on. Remember, Jeroboam was leading them this time. Jeroboam had led the nation to far away from God. And there were some people who lived in that nation that they began to see what God was doing. Hear that. They began to see and to hear what God was doing. And it caused them to want to leave their idolatrous situation and turn to see the power of God in their own life. That's a good word for us. That we live in such a way, that we worship in such a way, that we operate in such a way, that people in Lacombe, in the North Shore, in this community begin to see the power of God and leave their sinful lives and come to the greatness of God to be able to say, what is going on in you and there? Man, that's what I want to see. Verse 10. So the people, they gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of the reign Asa. They sacrificed the Lord on that day from the spoil that they had brought, 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, notice this, with all their heart and with all of their soul. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death, whether young or old, man or woman. They swore an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire, and he was found by them. Do you hear the call? Do you hear it? The agreement was together. We're going to seek the Lord together. Now look, we're not going to take this particular approach that they took. Then we're not going to say, if anybody in Redemption Church doesn't seek the Lord, we're putting you to death. That's what they did. There was a extreme measure to be able to say, look, we want to seek the Lord and we don't want anyone to hinder this pursuit. That's the way it's paralleled. Here's the call that I'm giving us. Are we willing to jointly say, as the nation did, we will seek the Lord? It is a pursuit effort. Listen, it's not just one person pushing the train of pursuit. It's not one person just standing in this pulpit trying to cause us to lead the Lord and seek Him. It's all of us unitedly saying we're going to seek the Lord together. We're going to sing our lungs out to praise God Almighty. We're going to do everything that we can to proclaim the gospel far and wide together. We're going to teach the word in every way that we possibly can to pursue Him together. We're going to make the gospel known through all of our compassion ministry together. We're going to knock on doors together. We're going to go make the gospel known across the nations together. But it's the pursuit of God. And you say, even if I can't go or I can't do this, then we pray for that ministry. Why? Because we are doing it together. Wholeheartedly. Church, that's my plea and my call to you now. Let's, in this next chapter, continue what we're already doing, but heighten it to a greater intensity of pursuit. That we say, God, we want you to do a great work. As this call that went out, you understand that he called them to that whole heart pursuit. And Jesus even said something very similar in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That is our call. That's our plea. That's what we want to do. So just practically, think through your own life. What is it you need to get rid of? Is there a realignment that you need to have practically? Yeah, we don't have an altar that we bring to and sacrifice to, but what does that mean practically for you to realign your life, to be able to make certain that God is first? How easy it is in our lives to simply let everything else come in the first place rather than God being the first place. It's very easy to do. We all have schedules. We all have things to be able to do. We all have busy things in lives, but how easy it is to substitute what needs to be first rather than God being the foremost. Teenagers, children, adults, my call to us is may we make Him the very first thing. That doesn't necessarily mean that He has to be the first thing you pursue in the morning. For some of you, you're nighttime people, you're midday people, whatever it is. But in our hearts, we're saying God is first and foremost. What did God do for them? Look at verse 15 through 19. Verse 15, the promise after they pursued the Lord. Notice what God gave them. And Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought Him with their whole desire. He was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Do you understand in that day that that was a powerful truth? For a nation to not have war and to have rest was beautiful. And because they were pursuing the Lord was blessing them. All the way down, if you get to verse 19, notice how long this lasted. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. We put it in context. Asa reigns for 41 years. Prior to him, in the 20 years before Asa, there was chaos because the kings were not following God. 20 years of war. But because Asa chose to lead the nation to wholly pursue the Lord, there was no war. Do you know what that means? That means that God was holding back those who were opposing Him. Only God could do something like that. So for 35 years, the nation was doing a powerful thing. But now here's the caution. Here's the danger. Here, get the picture. Get the picture, please. 35 years of God giving rest. And after them leading for a period of time, the prophet comes on the scene and Asa begins to commit his heart more. So leads the nation. They begin to sacrifice. They begin to worship. They remove the idols from their lives. He removes the mother who wasn't doing what's right. And they begin to worship like they're supposed to do. And God was blessing them. He was living out that verse 3 that says, if you seek me, I will be found by you. But in chapter 16, the story changes. Here's the caution. We can live a life of pursuit and dependence upon God, but we can quickly fall prey to self-reliance and not in God. Read the text in verse 1 and verse 2. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Understand what's happening here. The king of Israel is wanting to prevent anyone from going into the king of Judah. It was a war tactic, if you will. It was a way to be able to cause people to turn to Israel as opposed to the king of Judah. 35 years at this particular point. And up to this point, Asa's leading the nation to worship God. But there's this few things that's said here in verse 2 that lets us know what happened. Verse 2. So then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father." Get this. His father was Abijah, who was ungodly, who had made a wrong covenant rather than following God. "Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to the king Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the city of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then king Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, and which Baasha has been building. And with them he left or built Geba and Mizpah. Everything sounds great. The tactic of Asa sounded good. The king of Israel is coming against him. So he goes to the Syria king, makes a covenant with him. He takes silver and gold from the treasuries of God's house to convince an ungodly king to come alongside of him to stop the king of Israel from building this place where people would not come into Judah. It worked. Israel's king stopped doing what he was doing. Asa seemed to be doing okay. But here's the problem. Rather than in verse 2, when Asa goes to get the coins and goes to try to do it in his own power, here is self-reliance. Because all the way up to this point, you know what happened? Even though there was no war up to this point, it didn't mean that people didn't come against him. But there was a pattern up to this point that Asa had. The pattern up to this point was when things came against him, he didn't just rely upon his own methods. He knelt and he sought out God and says, "God, what do we do?" And God would give an answer. But here, who is Asa leaning on? Asa. Himself. Look back at what God had done for him in the past. Look back at chapter 14. Let me show you where a nation came against him. And notice what God did. Verse 8 of chapter 14. Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. 580,000 people of war. You got the math? Now notice this. Verse 9. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. I think they're outnumbered. Do you agree? And 300 chariots, and came as far as Marsha. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephah at Mersha. Now remember, if he's going to be self-reliant, then he's just going to try to do a good talk. He's going to try to do a good speech. He's going to try to build them up and say, "You can do this." But rather than what does he do? And verse 11, Asa cried to the Lord his God. "O Lord, there's none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. That story could have been vastly different. Asa could have gone out there with his 580,000 men against Amelia and thought 1,000,000 people and thought that he could do it on his own tactics. And they probably would have lost, but because Asa is living out chapter 15, verse 3, where he's calling out and seeking the Lord wholeheartedly, God was showing himself strong with 1,000,000 against 580. Why? So that God could get the glory and show that when things are impossible with man, it is possible with God. And in chapter 16, when Asa takes silver and tries to convince another king to come against his opposing king in Israel, it worked for the meantime. But all he had to do was do what he did in chapter 14 and say, "God, they're coming against us. What do we need to do?" Family, this is the warning. We as a church in our next chapter, I believe that God is going to do a great work. I believe that He's going to pour out a great harvest. I believe there will be many souls that were saved. There will be great success. There will be wonderful working of God. I pray that we'll get to 2 and 3 services, but the danger is when we get to that particular point that we're not doing then what we're doing now, which is to fall on our faces and fast and say, God, we still need You. You don't get to that particular point and say, we've got this figured out. We'll just keep doing A, B, and C because it seems to work. No, no program, no method, no nothing, no philosophy will ever bring about the favor of God. It is the pursuit, humbly bowing our faces before God. So hear me as your pastor. I'm excited about the next chapter. But I want to make certain that when we get to chapter 20 and we get to chapter 30 and we get to chapter 40, that we're still pursuing God in prayer and fasting just as much as we were leading up to this chapter and going into the next chapter. Because I don't want us to turn out like King Asa and just turn to self-reliance and think we've got it figured out. Not at all. For you see, he thought it was all good. And then, but look at chapter 16, verse 7. Notice who comes on the scene. At that time, Hanani, the seer. Now, the word seer is another name for prophet. Remember what I told you before? When a prophet comes on the scene, it's usually because there's something that is sinful or wrong. And this is the case. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you've relied on the king of Syria, and you did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Think about that. He's escaped you, which means he could have been conquered by you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very much chariots and horsemen? That's a story that we just read in chapter 14. Yet because you relied on the Lord then, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you'll have wars. Remember up to this point, 35 years, peace. Here's the consequence of his action. The Lord is saying to Asa, because of your actions from now on, you're going to have people coming against you. Because you didn't seek him. Now, do you remember what verse 4 said of chapter 15? Remember verse 4 said, if you have not followed him, but if you will turn to him, he will be found by you. Remember that truth? But what does Asa do? Verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer or the prophet and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. How in the world do you get from the point of pursuing God, calling the nation to godliness, and yet then you turn out to begin to beat the prophet of God? This is the warning that I want to give us. We can be so sold out, passionate for God, and if we do not keep our knees bent, hearts bent, head bent towards God, we can do the same thing. So what happens when you don't pursue the Lord and you're His? The Bible promises in Hebrews chapter 10 that the Lord will discipline those He loves. And he will discipline us to cause us to turn back to him, to cause us to go back to what he says in chapter 15, verse 3, which is to seek the Lord with our whole heart. So what does God do with Asa? He brings discipline to cause him to seek the Lord. But notice what happens with Asa's life. Verse 11. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, 39th, he's going to reign 41 total. Think about this. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet and his disease became severe. This is the discipline of the Lord. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And then Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Those 2 plus 3 years, he's in misery all because he wouldn't seek God. How miserable that was for him. But yet, if he would have just simply remembered what the prophet Azariah told him in chapter 15, verse 4, that said these particular words, when they would turn to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. I guarantee you that if there was something in that 39th to 41th year when Asa would have turned back to the Lord, God would have heard him and probably could have even relieved him of that disease. The story ends with a man who used to lead the nation in godliness, became self-reliant, and was disciplined by God, and he died. And the favor was removed. The question you may be asking is, would God do the same thing for a church? And the answer to that is yes. You turn to the book of Revelation and you will see that in chapter 3 through chapter 6, there are seven churches that are discussed. And in that, the Lord says that if you do not repent and turn to me, I will remove the lampstand, i.e. the favor of God, from you. Oh, look, there are churches who are meeting all across the nation today who have people standing in their pulpits. They have Bible studies that are going on. They're doing every function possible that looks just like a church. But there are some places where the favor and the presence of God is no longer, because they've not sought the Lord. Now, there's hope for them, because verse 4 is still true today, that if they will seek the Lord, then God will do great things for them. Translate that to your family. If you've not been pursuing the Lord, if you turn and you pursue the Lord, then God can do great things for your family. Do that individually. Even if your family doesn't do so, if you turn to the Lord and you seek him, God can do great things for you. You still may have chaos in your family, chaos in your life, chaos at the workplace, but you will have the peace of God in the midst of the storm, because you're seeking God. So what does God want for you and for us? We just read it, but I want us to read it again. Look at verse 9 of chapter 16. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. This is one of my favorite truths in all of Scripture. This is a powerful truth. Hear this, church family. This is the character of God. This is not something that God is relegated to do just on Sunday mornings when you sit with your Bible open. Teenagers, adults, listen. God is not looking just to do these things that he's looking on Sunday mornings for those whose hearts are devoted to him. He's looking for the people of God on Monday when they go to work, that their hearts are fully devoted to him. He's looking for people who are driving down the freeway whose hearts are fully devoted to him. He's looking for parents and their parenting, grandparents and their grandparenting, employees and bosses in their workplaces to be fully devoted to them. The Lord is searching, seeking throughout the entire earth, in China, in Taiwan, in Japan, Ethiopia, in Iraq, in Iran, in Canada, in Mexico, in Saudi Arabia, in the United States of America. God is looking throughout the entire earth, looking for people who are sold out for him. I want to be that man. I want to be a church that when God is looking, that when we gather together, he is delighting in his people. He says, those people are sold out for me. That, church, is the next chapter that I want us to have. Is that when the Lord is looking, he knows that when we are gathering on Sunday mornings, that those people are gathered to be sold out for him. And when we scatter here in just a few minutes, when we leave and we go to our families and we go to our workplaces, we are scattered to be people who are sold out for him. Why? So that when we are solely sold out to God, when people look at our lives and they say, how are you able to get through that situation? You can say, because my heart is solely devoted to God, and my God is able. When you're able to get through a difficult situation, and some people say, how is it possible? You can say, it's only because of God. When the nation here, or this community, begins to see people's lives being changed, and it's people that they didn't think could be changed by God, and they say, how is it possible that person could be changed? We can say, it's because of God. When the church begins to see more things happen and God begin to do more things, we can say, it's not because of me. It's not because of you. It's not because of any particular person. We can say, because it is of God. God. Are you willing? Are you wanting? Are you desirous? Are you intent to be able to say, we will seek the Lord? May we be that way. May we be sold out to do so. May this be the case for us. Children, hear me. Teenagers, hear me. You do not have to be an adult to wholly seek the Lord. Seek Him with the Lord now. With what you know. Every one of us, children and adults, how does this play out practically? Self-reliance is this way. When you get up on Monday mornings and you're trying to be a parent and you do it in your own power, how many parents know that you can fall flat on your face when you do it in your own power? Dependence upon God is this wholeheartedness, is when we do even the ordinary things, but yet we're still reliant upon God. So when tomorrow morning, when you wake up, rather than just going through the motions of doing the normal things that you normally do as a parent and a grandparent, you're calling out to God from the very beginning of the day. Say, God, I need your help today. We just sang that song. Lord, I need you today. You helped me yesterday, or I failed yesterday, but I need you today. That's not self-reliance. It depends on God. You're heading to the workplace, rather than just going through the routine of things, driving a truck, or being whatever it is that you may be, or being a school teacher or a homemaker, whatever it is that you're doing, you're saying, God, I need you today. I'm dependent upon strength today. I'm dependent on you to hold my tongue for the people that drive me crazy at work, but I'm dependent upon you today. You're laughing, but some of us need to pray that. It's calling out to Him. This is wholly dependent upon God. And you say, God, help me to not be angry today towards a person who hurt me last week, but help me to love them today. This, and as a teenager, as the kids, even your self-reliance is this. You call out to God, say, God, help me to be obedient to my parents today. Even though I understand. As a teenager, you say to God, say, God, help me to overcome the temptations in my mind that are there. God, I need you today. Listen, there is no line that you cross where you turn 19 and temptations start. You as a teenager, you as a kid, temptations are there. You need God just as much as I need God at 43. It starts, call out to God Almighty. May our prayer be just like Asa's was back in chapter 14 when we say these words, O Lord, there's none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O God, for we rely on you. We all need to realize that we are weak and He is mighty. God is calling us for this next chapter to make certain that we are wholly reliant upon Him. So today we're going to do our response time a little different. We're not going to have any musicians that will be playing today. This is going to be time between you and God. Today, during this time, what I'm calling us to do is these very things. I'm calling us to consider the very things that Asa called the nation to back when he was leading them right. He called them to take care and remove anything from their lives that was not of God. So during this time, the first call to you is to search your heart if there's anything within you that's not right. If you know it's there, then remove it. Confess it. Ask for grace and power for the one who is mighty over your weakness of your sin, for God to help you to be victorious over it. If you say that you don't even know anything, then be like David said, it's God, search me and try me. If there's anything wicked within me, then God, remove that from me. Then secondly, how do you need to realign your focus on God? What do you need to do to be able to make God the first and foremost priority of your life? Those are two things I'm calling you to do. And if you are in this room and you've never given your life to Christ, you are living on the outside looking in. The darkness is there. And what you need is God Almighty to save you of all wrongdoing so that He can give you a new start. And you can do that even today. As every head will be bowed in just a moment, you can call out to God and say, God, I've relied on myself my whole life. But today, You are the one who can rescue me from my sinfulness. So in this moment, Ed is just going to play a song for us to give us time to reflect and ponder these things, to ask ourselves, are we ready for this next chapter? I will be here, and Jared, our youth pastor, will be here, that if you do need someone to pray with you, but maybe you need today, I want your chair to become your altar. The posture is irrelevant. If you want to sit, if you want to kneel. But what is important is that our hearts are bowed before God today. May we call out to Him. So let's take some time right now. Let's just take a moment. Every head's bowed. No eyes looking as Ed begins to play the song. And I want you to take this time to reflect upon the truths that God has given us today. And you answer and respond to whatever God has shown you.